If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We will be reading this morning from chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. John the Baptist lays hold of Christ and makes these messianic proclamation. John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he may be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the Holy One who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Will you pray with me? God, we pray that as we hear this messianic proclamation this morning, that our hearts may be encouraged, that our faith may be renewed, Lord, that we may grow closer in our walk with Christ. Lord, we pray you'd speak this morning through your word. But we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. John's proclamation here in chapter 1 is the first messianic proclamation that John the Baptist will make. As we get into this passage, I want to set the scene for us and bring us back to the setting where we are. So John the Baptist has just been approached by a delegation of high-ranking Jewish officials, probably sent by Caiaphas, probably sent by Annas, who is asking, who are you? You've been preaching out in the wilderness. You have amassed a multitude that are following you. You are baptizing with the baptism of repentance. You are preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Who are you? Are you Elijah, the second coming of Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah that we should expect? And John makes the statement. He says, no. I am not the Messiah. I am not this great and mighty man, this great and mighty prophet. I am simply the one who is crying out in the wilderness saying, make way and be prepared as the Lord comes. And so as John clearly says, look, I'm not the Messiah, we pick up the story. And the text says, on the next day, it's probably the day following this encounter that John has with the delegation. We know from the context of Scripture that this is shortly after the baptism of Jesus. And so this is where we are. Jesus has not performed any miracles. He has not fed the thousands. He has not walked on water. He hasn't even turned water into wine yet. He has not performed any miracles. He has simply been living in relative obscurity in the country out in Galilee. And John, after making this clear declaration saying, I'm not the Messiah, but he's coming. The day of the Lord is upon us. The day of the Lord is at hand. John sees Jesus, his cousin, whom he knew, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's interesting the language that John uses. He calls him the Lamb of God. This term is not found in any of the synoptic gospels. Not found in Matthew, it's not found in Mark, it's not found in Luke. The term Lamb of God we associate with Jesus because we've heard it for 2,000 years. We've heard that Jesus was the lamb that was slain. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. We have made the connection of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection back to Isaiah chapter 53, that he was led like a lamb led to the slaughter. We have made these connections. But in John's gospel, as John the Baptist is proclaiming the message of the gospel, as he is proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand and the Messiah is coming, and look, the Messiah is here, he calls Jesus for the first time the Lamb of God. Now, it's interesting because most scholars, and I would tend to agree with them, most scholars do not believe that John the Baptist had a clue what he was saying. And I absolutely get that. There are many times when I, as a pastor, am up here and I've got my things and I'm preaching and I get done with my sermon and I look down at my notes and I didn't say anything that was in there. About bullet point number two, I took a rabbit trail and I ended up somewhere else that I had no intention of going, and it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through me, and I don't know. I have no explanation for it. And so there are times whenever God speaks through us and we have no idea how that took place. There are also times whenever we see people speaking truth without even realizing they're speaking truth. In John chapter 11, for example, Caiaphas is trying to figure out how to deal with this troublemaker named Jesus who has showed up in Jerusalem during the celebration of Passover. And in John chapter 11, verse 49, we see Caiaphas make this statement. He says, "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Do you not take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish?' Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Caiaphas he had no clue of the implications and the truth that he was speaking. That this one man, he was speaking pragmatically. He said, "Look, we've got this huge upheaval in Jerusalem during Passover. Let us quell this upheaval, this rebellion. Let us kill this one man so that we don't have a rebellion and Rome doesn't come in and destroy the whole nation. It's expedient that one man should die for the nation." How true were those words? Caiaphas had no clue. I believe that John the Baptist, when he makes this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that John the Baptist did not understand the full implications of what he was saying. There are many writings during the intertestamental period that spoke of the Messiah and spoke of the Messiah in terms of a mighty warrior. The Jews believed that the Messiah would come, the Son of David would come, and David is known through Scripture, David is known by history as the king who brought Israel into prominence, who drove out the Philistines, who defeated the enemies and established Israel as a nation. And following David, the son of David, Solomon, brought Israel to their most prosperous time in history. And so they believed that the son of David, the Messiah that would come to the throne of David, in the lineage of David, because the prophecy in 2 Samuel says that there will be a king on the throne of David. There will be a king from the line of David on the throne of Israel for all of eternity. So this Messiah, this son of David, would come and would usher in the kingdom and would come as David came, as a valiant warrior. And in many of the apocalyptic literature, many of the literature in that intertestamental period, it was referred to as a warrior lamb, or a lamb that had warrior characteristics. And so there are many scholars who believe that that's what John the Baptist was referencing. This literature that was very prominent at the time. Remember, as we began the Gospel of John, as we began our study, we reminded us that during the time of the coming Messiah, there was a heightened expectancy, that people were expecting God to send the Messiah. Why? Well, because there had been a lot of this intertestamental writing in things like the book of Enoch, things like the Testament of Benjamin, the Testament of Joseph. These are not scripture, but these are writings by prominent people, often rabbis, often teachers in the Jewish faith, and they had been disseminated and spread throughout the Jewish community and were very familiar to the Jewish people. And so this idea of a warrior lamb would not have been foreign to a Jewish people. And so I believe that that's what John was referencing. Whether that's what John was referencing or not, it doesn't matter, because John made the true statement, and no truer statement has ever been made: behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we hear the term lamb, when the Jews would have heard the term lamb, they would have immediately been brought to Passover. Passover was a celebration of the Jewish people. As they celebrated Passover, they were celebrating the deliverance from Egypt. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. As Israel was in bondage of Egypt, God raised up Moses to deliver Israel from their bondage. God sent Moses to Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said no. So God initiated 10 plagues. The last plague that was initiated was the death angel. God told Moses to communicate to Pharaoh that unless you let my people go, unless you let the Hebrews go, then there will be a death angel that will come. And that death angel, man, every family, the firstborn of everyone, every man, every family, every animal, livestock, the firstborn of the family would die. And that's important for us to realize in the context of the Old Testament, because the firstborn was representative of the family. The firstborn would be symbolically that which represented the entire household, because that was where the heir was, that was where the lineage would pass, that would be where the property would go, that would be where the wealth would go, that would be where the name would go. And that firstborn was representative of the family. That's why it was so epiphanic and so symbolic whenever God called Abraham to deliver up Isaac. Because Isaac was that firstborn. He represented the family. And Abraham understood that my sin carries with it a consequence, and that consequence is death. And so as Isaac was to die, the family would die, would pay the penalty for their sin. And so the death angel was promised to come and kill all of the families in Egypt, including the Jews. However, there was a stipulation. If by faith the Jews would kill a lamb, would take the blood and put it over the doorpost, then that angel would pass over that house and death would not enter that household. And so when the Jews would have heard lamb, they would have immediately thought Passover. You say, well, what about the Day of Atonement? What about Yom Kippur? There were lambs that were slaughtered. There were lambs that were sacrificed during the Day of Atonement. But more often than not, it would have been a goat or a bull or a ram. There were lambs, but the lamb was more synonymous with Passover because the blood of the lamb was placed over the doorposts. And that prevented, that allowed the death angel to pass over that household. Death is coming, and the lamb must be killed. What's interesting is the language that John uses in John chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1, if you will. John chapter 1, verse 29, John makes the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the Greek, the verb that is used, "who takes away," is not the verb that is used to say that their sin is forgiven. It's not to say that their sin is overlooked. It's not to say that their sin is ignored. The idea and the understanding of the verb is that it is wiped clean. It is atoned for. It is paid for. There's a debt that has been settled. It's done. It's paid for. And whenever John makes the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it is that idea, that the Lamb's life for your life, His blood for your blood. It is the idea of a substitution. What's interesting is in our judicial system, we have something called double jeopardy, which means if you are tried for a crime and acquitted of that same crime, you can never be tried for that crime again. So let's just, for the sake of argument, say that I become enraged and I commit murder and I kill someone. And I stand trial and the prosecution is unable to produce evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt that convicts me of murder and I'm acquitted. And all of a sudden, they find out that there was DNA that was left at the scene. And they want to reintroduce that trial. They want to reintroduce this evidence. But I've already been acquitted. The judicial system says that double jeopardy is in play. And you can no longer be tried for that same crime again. Now, on the flip side, if I am convicted wrongly, and it's found that, you know what, he didn't commit murder, because the guy who he killed is still alive and this whole thing was a big sham, well, then I can walk up in broad daylight and shoot that guy and I can go scot-free because double jeopardy is attached. Now, what does this have to do with "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? I want us to understand that God, in His justice and in His holiness and in His righteousness, made a proclamation. He said that sin carries a penalty of death. That the wages of sin is death. He told Adam, "From the moment that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And if that was not true, then God would be a liar. Sin carries with it a consequence of death. And so how does God solve this issue? How does God solve this conundrum of being true to His word, being just, and yet showing grace and forgiveness and mercy? He sent the Lamb to die. The penalty must be made. And so, if we have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then God, by His grace, takes our sin, imputes it upon Christ, takes Christ's righteousness, imputes it upon us, and the sin debt is paid for. Therefore, if Jesus' death paid my debt, it would be double jeopardy for God then to exercise judgment for that same debt, because that debt has been paid. And so God would be satisfied. That wrath, that judgment has been satisfied. And so God would be unethical. He would be unjust if He were to take and exercise judgment upon us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, the Lamb of God, who removes sin. If we have trusted Jesus, church, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God in His grace and in His mercy has had His justice satisfied. And He looks upon you through the shed blood of Jesus and sees not a sinner, but a saint. He sees not someone with whom He's disappointed, not someone who continually frustrates Him because we don't do what we should do, but He sees a precious child who has been given the righteousness of His perfect Son and is an heir to the throne. What's interesting about this text is John makes the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Probably one of the most epiphanic, one of the most unbelievable statements in all of the Gospels. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin singular, not plural. Sin singular, the disease of sin. It is paid for. I want us to look at John's statement later on. In John chapter 11, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes the statement. We've understood and we know this statement very, very, it's a very popular statement whenever they are asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Matthew tells us the story. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked the question. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for man has not revealed this to you, but God has." And then several verses later, look at verse 21 and 22. "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and He must be killed and raised up." I've just said, and Peter took Him aside as if to say, "Hey, Jesus, let me come over here. Let me explain something to you. I've just said You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the warrior. You are the one who's going to usher us into prominence just like David." That's not going to happen. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter understood better than anyone, and yet he didn't understand. John has just made the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And look at what he says in Luke chapter 8, verse 24. In Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Luke chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Luke tells us in Luke's gospel, that as John was in prison, he sends his disciples and he says, "Ask Jesus this, are you the one whom we should expect, or should we expect someone else?" Now this is the same John who's made the proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the same John who said, "The man who's coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." The same John who said, "There is one who's coming after me who is of higher rank than me because he existed before me." And he understood that that man that he referenced was Jesus. And as he saw Jesus, and as he saw Jesus be baptized and come out of the water and the Holy Spirit descend as a dove and rest upon Him, and he heard the voice that said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John knew that this was the Messiah. And yet as he's in prison, he sends messengers saying, "Are you sure you're Jesus?" Because I want us to understand, church, that our knowledge and our understanding of who God is a ever-developing process. We will know more by the grace of God about who He is and understand His love, His grace, His mercy more tomorrow than we do today. And if we continue to walk in Him and continue to seek Him, the Word tells us, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Paul said in Romans, he said, now we know in part. I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, for now we know in part, but then we shall know fully as we are fully known. There is a constant revelation of who God is. I want us to understand that the disciples who had seen Him walk on water, the disciples who had seen Him cast out demons, who had seen Him perform miracles, as Jesus stands upon the bow of the boat in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, He stands upon the bow of the boat and He says, peace be still. And immediately the storm is stilled. He says in verse 24, and they came to Him and they woke Him up saying, Master, we're dying. And being aroused, He rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and stopped it because it became calm. In verse 25, He said to them, where's your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who is this that He commands even the wind and the water and they obey? They didn't understand. Even at His death, they didn't understand. Even in His resurrection, they didn't understand. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that they understood. And even then, didn't understand fully. What I want us to understand, church, is salvation is a process. Think back about your own testimony. Think back about your own revelation of who God is, who Jesus was, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, how you came to faith. There was not one day where you woke up and said, you know what? I think I'll become a Christian today. What happens is God begins working in your life long before you even realize God's beginning working in your life. And He brings people into your life, and He brings things into your life and circumstances into your life. And providentially, God brings you to the place where maybe through hardships or trial or pain or whatever it may be, God brings you to the place where you realize your need for a Savior. And the Holy Spirit brings about conviction about your sin. And then God reveals who Jesus is, that He is God, very God. And He came down to earth and He bore the weight of your sin, the penalty of your sin, and He died. And He gave His life, He shed His blood so that you wouldn't have to. He took your place. He was buried, He rose from the grave. And you realized that for the very first time and you trusted Jesus. You may have heard it 1,000 times, but there came a day where one day you trusted Jesus. But that's not the end. The Holy Spirit began working in your life. And He began convicting you of sin in this process we call sanctification. And you look back over your life and you, whenever you first started walking with Jesus, you first started your faith and you're like, I can't believe I acted that way. I can't believe I did some of the things. I can't believe I thought some. And there's coming a day when in our faith we understand more and more of who He is. And there's coming a day whenever we will leave this earth and whenever we will go to heaven and we will be glorified and we will know fully as we are fully known. Salvation is a process, church. It begins long before we ever know, and it's culminated at glorification. Now, don't misunderstand me. Conversion is a moment. There's a moment where we go from death to life. There's a moment whenever we go from being enemies of God to being heirs to the throne. At that moment of justification, we are made just as if I'd never sinned. When we trust Christ, that is that moment of conversion. But salvation is a process that will ultimately culminate with our glorification. John made the statement, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John didn't understand what he was saying. Not fully. His hearers didn't understand what he was saying. Not fully. But as they saw the life of Jesus unfold, it became clear that he indeed was that Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So this morning I have a simple question for you. Where are you in that process? Where are you in the salvation process? Has God revealed to you who Jesus is? That He is God, very God, come down from heaven to bear the burden of your sin? The reality is that we are all born sinners and that we will stand before a holy judge. And that holy judge will ask, not how many good things did you do versus how many bad things did you do. He's going to ask, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Messiah, Son of the living God. Have you trusted Jesus? Has God revealed to you who Jesus is? And have you placed your faith and trust? And maybe this morning you have. Maybe you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus. And God is in this process of sanctifying you, of conforming you to the image of Jesus. And that's not always a fun process. God is whittling away the flesh. He's whittling away our sinful desires to conform them to the image of Christ. Maybe this morning you are in that process of conviction where God is bringing you to the place where you know you need a Savior. As we conclude, I want to encourage you, church. There are family members, friends, loved ones who we've been praying for years. I know because I've prayed with you. There are children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, mothers, fathers, grandparents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, loved ones who we know need Jesus. We know that they need to come to the realization of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and place their faith in Him. And church, I want to encourage you, continue to pray for them. Because salvation is a process, and you're looking and you're saying, there is no way that my dad or my grandmother or my cousin or my brother, there's no way that they're ever going to come to faith in Christ. And I'm telling you that salvation is a process and God has begun working on their heart long before you ever knew. Continue to pray for them. Continue to live like Christ in front of them. And you say, preacher, you don't know how many times I've messed up. You don't know how many times I've ruined my witness in front of them. Continue to pray for them. Salvation is a process. God is working. Even whenever we don't see God is working. Continue to pray. Because the scripture is true. Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are the Lamb of God. That you are that lamb that was slain, that blood that was shed to pay the penalty for my sin. There are those here this morning who are in the midst of the process of salvation. You are convicting them of sin. You're revealing to them their need for salvation. They've tried to be good enough. They've tried to garner your favor. And they've fallen short. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you. Stop trying to be good and trust Jesus. He was good for you. He perfectly fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law and gave you His righteousness. Took upon Himself your sin. His life for your life. His blood for your blood. If that's you, just a few moments, I'm going to invite you to come. Maybe this morning, you've trusted Jesus. You know that if you died today, that you'd spend eternity with Him. But you need to be encouraged. Maybe you're hurting, maybe you're frustrated. God reminded you this morning that He's working. Even when you don't understand it, He's working. He's working in ways that we cannot see. He's molding us into the image of Christ. And you may not understand it now. John didn't understand. Peter didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. And we may not understand it now, but one day we will know fully as we are fully known. As we go into this time of invitation, we pray that the Holy Spirit may have its way in this place this morning. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus.